Good morning again, church. I'm going to ask you in the church to stand with me and turn your Bibles to Psalm 7. And as you stand and read with me, that last song, Faithful One, it's a good fitting lead into the Psalm 7. If you could imagine David singing that song as we read it, I think you get a sense of the song. So Psalm 7 is our text this morning. We've been on Psalm 1 through 6 already. And let's read it together, saints. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. Lord, help us to come under your word this morning for your glory and for our highest good. Thank you for your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, saints. Not a typical reading of the Word of God that you'd expect a pastor to choose. It's not a psalm that is a upbeat one so much. There's a lot of wrath and judgment and harsh words in the song, but there's also at the beginning and end there's words of uplifting words that David has in his heart. The possible context of this Psalm 7, maybe, we're not for sure, maybe 1 Samuel from 21 to 26, where David is being sought by Saul, his life is at stake. I'm just going to read you a little bit of Psalm 1 Samuel, chapter 24, just to give you a possibility. In fact, the psalm beginning, let me go to my Psalm 7. We didn't read the inscription, but Psalm 7, the very beginning, says, a shigion, which no one knows what that really means, but it might mean like a variable wandering of verses. So it suggests a kind of a furious or a wandering type of song, different verses, different moods. That's what they think. A shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. So you think, well, good, who's Cush? Where do we find him? Well, you don't find him anywhere. So you can look throughout the scriptures and you won't find Cush, the Benjaminite, to give us the actual context. However, the story of David does have possibilities, especially where Saul was pursuing him. So if you, I'm going to read you a part of 1 Samuel 24, and then you could possibly say this might be the context, so to speak, of what David is talking about in crying out to the Lord. So 1 Samuel 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. That's what it says. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." We'll stop there. You get a sense of David's posture before not just Saul, but before the Lord. And I believe that is a pretty accurate sense of what we might be dealing with in Psalm 7. Psalm 6, last week, if you remember, was a psalm of repentance, remember, where David was in a sticky situation, but he also knew that he was guilty of offenses. He knew he deserved judgment, but he was actually coming to God for mercy, remember? He said, "I'm a sinner, I'm repenting." This is different, but he still has that same strong confidence. In this psalm, we'll see that David is pleading absolute innocence of any wrongdoing at all. Yet, he is still in deep trouble. His life is at stake. And it's that sense where, in that context, David calls upon the Lord as his rock. The sense of the accusations against David in this psalm, most people think it's slanderous accusations when he has done no wrong. And for ourselves, if you were to think of times when you consider yourself innocent of wrongdoing towards someone or something, a situation, and yet you are slandered in spite of it or accused or sought after, that kind of hurts pretty deep, doesn't it? And the question is, how are we to respond as Christians when slandered? for no reason, without cause? How do we stand up and respond to it? That is kind of like the overarching application lesson of this. David went on to spare Saul again, didn't he? Later on in chapter 26, you can read later, he actually snuck into Saul's camp while he was asleep. And while he was asleep, went up to his head, took the spear that was next to his body and his water jug. Could have thrust the spear into his enemy and killed him, but he walked off. And again, the next day he stood up and said, "Here's the spear, here's your water jug. Why are you chasing me?" I want you to notice in Psalm 7, the beginning and the end. I'm just going to read. This is how it's so important to be postured properly before God. He says, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge." And then drop all the way down to verse 17. "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." So that's the bookends to the song. And in between all lot of stuff happens that causes a lot of variety of music and thoughts and ups and downs, kind of like life. But we'll find that David, in the midst of it, is rock solid because he stands on his rock. Starts off with a desperate but confident prayer. Have you ever given those before? Desperate prayer but confident, because you can say with David these words, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. In you do I put my absolute trust." This is the first time used in the Psalms of this joined phrase of "O Lord, Jehovah," a covenant making, covenant keeping God. "O Lord, my God, Elohim," which is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that sense of almighty, powerful, creative God. Both those great words, "O Lord, Jehovah, my God, Elohim," covenant keeping, almighty, creative, powerful God coming together. "He, you are my God, mine." It's pretty powerful, isn't it, Jill? Just as you say, "O Lord, my God." That's where he starts. "In you, O Lord, my God, I take absolute refuge in you." Right here, right now. That's where he starts. So he's expressing, is David, supreme reverence to God. And along with that, an undeniable confidence, a loving confidence. He's in a relational, a love relationship with, "O Lord, my God." So he sets his foot on as firm a footing as there is to set. There is no other rock he can go to. And from that setting, he appeals, kind of like as a sheep would to a shepherd. Or looking at in a modern day language, it would be more like under shepherds to the chief shepherd. God being the chief shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. That sense of, but there's this lesser to greater call. He says, "I shake, but my rock does not shake." Can you imagine standing on a rock and the rock starts shaking? That's not a good sign, is it? When you stand on a rock, you want that rock, even though you're shaking like crazy. You need that rock to be absolutely immovable. That's where David is at. David could address God in this way then, because his God is by way of a special covenant that God had made with him. Not he with God. God made it with him. Ratified or sealed by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament way, and ratified by his faith. We today, as we apply this psalm, we too are in a special covenant with God, sealed by the blood of Christ, and ratified by our faith that we are in union with him. So that's we stand with David in the same covenant, blood-bought, faith, grace, relationship with the living God. And the appeal that David gives to God is very direct and it's clear. I think God likes direct and clear prayers, don't you? I wonder if you said, just spit it out, Dave. Just pour out your heart. Be direct and clear. And I think when we are anchored on this rock of Christ, I think it, and we know who we are and whose we are, no matter what the situation is, I think we can go direct and clear. And his prayer starts off with this simply, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest, like if you don't, like a lion, they, that is all my enemies, tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So David knows to whom he's praying. He knows what he was praying for, his very life. And he knows what was at stake. Not just his life, but also God's name. Because he's appealing in the name of God as well. The enemy, in this case, and sometimes we have enemies like this, they're like a lion. When you think of a lion coming to get you, it's like bigger than you, stronger, merciless. And in this case, it's a pack of lions. I mean, I'd imagine it's bad enough to be chased by one lion, wouldn't you? What if there's a bunch of them? And every single one of them is as intent on doing you harm as the next one. No matter where you look, there's no mercy in any of them. There's no weakness. You can't appeal to one person and say, it's just me, come on. No mercy. That's the sense of what David is knowing. The image then is, if you don't save and deliver me, then I'm as good as dead, in that it's like having a sheep in the jaws of a lion already. And once the sheep, you see it on like National Geographic things, once the animal is in the beast's mouth, it's kind of like over. There's no deliverance. It will be torn to pieces. And that's what David's saying. Even if he was in the lion's jaw already, he would still appeal. There's no time, even if you are in the jaws of the lion, that you cannot say, oh Lord, save me and deliver me, even though my situation is beyond help. Because he says at the end of verse 2, with none to deliver. If you don't answer me, there's no one else to deliver me. You are my hope. So David is not giving up hope. He's got one only hope, and that's in God. So here's a lesson that we can learn already, is that whatever our emergency may be, we will never be amiss to retain and rely upon the rock of who God is. There's never a case in the Christian life where we say abandon ship. Every man to himself, which sometimes happens in life, doesn't it? You're on your own. Well, with God, he doesn't say you're on your own. I can't. This is beyond me. He goes as deep as we need to go. We need to stand upon the rock, as we just sang in our last song. So David starts off with a desperate but confident prayer, because he knows, O Lord my God. And he backs that up now, in this case, not every time, with a confident cry of innocence. When's the last time you had a confident cry of absolute innocence to God over situations? It doesn't happen very often, does it? But in this particular situation, as perhaps in 1 Samuel 24 and following, it appears that David was actually not guilty of the pursuit that was coming his way. Verse 3, listen, he says, O Lord my God, Jehovah Elohim, that relationship, if I have done this, doesn't say what, but if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, that is, if iniquity clings to my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, that means my friend whom I was at peace with evil, or plundered my enemies without cause, right, if I have done any of those things, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory, my dignity, my honor in the dust. Selah. You'd think that someone in such a predicament as David would have done something to provoke it or cause it, right? Wouldn't you? You'd think some must have done something. He must have said something wrong or done some had some type of attitude or something to provoke such hatred and pursuit. But David says, no. No. I haven't done anything wrong in this particular situation. A confident cry of innocence. If, then, by all means, don't deliver me. Stand back. Don't answer my prayer. Walk away. Leave me to myself. If I am guilty of these accusations that have come against me from Cush the Benjaminite. Yet he's so confident in his heart, not just his own heart before man, but before God, that it's like he's invoking God's wrath upon himself if he's guilty. This is an incredible stance to take. If my hands have done wrong, have you ever looked at your hands, you know, in movies, like even Pilate, you know, looks at his, when he was washing his hands. He says, I'm washing my hands, I haven't done anything. He'd lie. He knew. He washed his hands, and he knew his hands were blood. Right? Have you ever looked at your hands? Like, have you ever done something like really bad and just looked at your hands? Or if you look at your hands and just examine your hands and you think of the things you have done with your hands, which may be a reflection of your heart and mind. And these hands can do a lot of damage, can't they? We can use these to inflict pain. And it's hard to take it back. Our hands tell a lot about the man's heart. God's hands, beautiful, aren't they? Even when God exercises a hand for discipline, it's a beautiful hand. Because it's the right thing to do. But if my hands, if iniquity clings to my hands, if I have repaid a friend who I am at peace with evil, that's kind of like being two-faced, isn't it? At least my friend, but I've repaid him with evil, like no mercy. Or if I've plundered my enemy without cause. I mean, plundering enemies was a normal thing, but when you don't have to, don't do it. Don't like rub their face in the ground after you've conquered them, but that's what happened in those days. Then pursue, let them pursue and overtake my soul. Trample my life to the ground. Lay my glory in the dust. It's kind of like a complete wipeout, isn't it? So here we have, I think, a prominent example of purity of conscience and a judgment of faith. Wouldn't it be beautiful to have purity of conscience when hard words come against us and we can say, I am without sin in this regard. Won't ask for any hand raises, but I don't think we'd get very many occasions where we'd say, I am innocent of all charges. Sometimes though, and it's a good position from which to pray, isn't it? And I think there are places and situations where we ought to be able to pray this type of prayer. In individual situations, you can say, you know what, I'm not going to react angrily. I'm not going to repay evil with evil. I'm not going to seek my own vengeance. As it's happening, you can maintain a posture of integrity and righteousness because you know that you belong to the Lord. And you work all the way through that. And the person or situation keeps coming against you, against you, against you. Then you maintain integrity because you're trusting in God. And you don't sin. And even when you've done all that, there is absolutely no guarantee at all that you'll be left alone, right? And there's a good chance it'll just bring it on harder because your integrity and your righteousness might actually annoy people even more. So while we maintain innocence and compassion and mercy even, that may even draw out more anger from the person. They want to rile you up. You know that? People who deny the faith that we have in Christ, kind of, I think they want to see us lose it. And they push your buttons. And there's waiting for you to just retaliate. It happens all the time. And every time that happens, you know when the blood starts rising and the heart starts beating and the hands get sweaty, start hyperventilating. You know what it's like. Well, that's the type of situation we want to maintain purity of conscience and entrusting ourselves to God. That's what David's doing here. And that's what I think 1 Samuel 24 to 26 shows us. It's a good stance to have, isn't it? Desperate plea of confidence in God from a position of innocence. And from that supreme reverence, O Lord my God, enduring trust in him as my rock, innocence of wrongdoing, he utters, it's the same prayer, but it's fresh. He kind of has a little break, Selah. And then he says, right, now I'm going to come to you again. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. So following that call of innocence, he just goes for it. When's the last time you told the Lord, arise, O Lord, lift yourself up, wake up. It's pretty bold, isn't it? But it's a deliberate, he's not saying that God isn't paying attention, but he's calling upon his God to be the God who he is. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. He's not saying be angry at them the way you ought to be. Well, he is. He's not saying just be angry at them. He's saying from who you are, full of majesty and power and authority. And because my enemies are actually really speaking against you, it's the right thing for you to act in character and arise in righteous anger against my enemies, which are your enemies. So he's not calling upon God to do anything that God wouldn't do. But it's necessary that David does this. By so doing, when we call upon God, arise, God, in your anger, it kind of deflects the responsibility from us. If he's going to get angry with them, we don't have to. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. If David was taking this by himself and just going to bat and going for it on his own integrity and righteousness against the fury of his enemies, he would be toast before any time had transpired. But when he says, arise, O Lord, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies, I think David would look at the fury of his enemies and see it in a different light. He wouldn't be as intimidated and as scared. I think David was terrified here. But when again he calls upon his Lord, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. The anger and fury of God against the fury of his enemies. It's not even a fight, is it? It's not like a big battle, who's going to win. No, it's a no-brainer. It's just the fury of God's enemies will be taken away. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Awake for me. Not that you're asleep, but awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. It's kind of like Psalm 3:7, arise, O Lord. We saw in Psalm 3:7, arise, O Lord. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. You have arranged, you have ordained judgment where justice will be served. This is a prayer for justice as much as anything. Awake for me is a very personal cry, isn't it? It's not awake for us. It's an awake for me. I'm coming, even though you judge verse 8 or verse 7, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered unto you. The sense of What David does, he extends his vision, not just to himself for a second. He sees who the Lord God is, and he imagines, well, he doesn't imagine, he sees almost like a vision of the Lord God in the middle with all the assemblies of the people gathered around him in judgment. God's going to judge the world. And afterwards, over, he says, over it, return. Over it, the assembly, return on high. He's going to come to judge. And then he returns back to his seat in heaven as the great authority. But with that great scene of world judgment, so to speak, in verse 8 he says, judge me, O Lord. You're going to judge all the peoples of the earth. But judge me individually according to what? My righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. I'm sure most of us here can say, as Christians, that there is a certain level of righteousness that you live up to. I hope so. And that you strive to be a person of high integrity. Your word is your word. You are who you are. On the inside and the outside, you want to be the same. You don't want to be a double person who lives a double life. So there is a certain amount of righteousness and integrity in you. And David is appealing to God to judge him according to that. But we know through David's theology that he's not claiming personal righteousness. He's not claiming personal integrity. He knows that the only reason he is righteous and full of integrity is because God has wrought it from him. He's placed it there and he draws it out. Doesn't God do that for you? When you walk with the King, and you're in a situation where your righteousness and integrity is kind of tested, because of the righteousness of Christ in you and the integrity that he has placed in your heart, you find yourself reacting in a way that you would not have otherwise done. Right? And then you say, that was all God. Some of you told me before, you've had arguments, confrontations with people, family members or neighbors or whatever, and you say, that was all God. Because I was really mad and I was about to give them what I think they deserved. And I found myself actually at peace. And my righteousness and my integrity was maintained. You see, it was amazing. It was a work of God. That's the type of people we've got to be. It's not that we can be. We must. We must be that type of people in this God-forsaken world, if we are to be witnesses for Christ. So David is saying this prayer, like was in verse in one of the earlier Psalms, in the field of conflict, when it's happening, he's putting himself under the righteousness and judgment of God. And in verse 9, he changes his mindset and he starts thinking of the wickedness around him. And it's important to understand that David is not boasting in self-righteousness. Perish the thought that we would boast in self-righteousness and integrity. Or claiming special entitlements because of his integrity. But he says this, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So we now turn to what is relatively calm and courageous trust in God. It's very calm and courageous. David isn't boasting. He's not gloating. He knows himself quite well enough, but he knows that God knows him completely. He's kind of like, so he says, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. He's not saying let the wicked come to an end. This is not calling down the end of wicked men. He's talking about let the evil of the wicked come to an end. I mean, isn't that a heartfelt cry of people today in our world, especially in our country and in this world? Wouldn't it be nice to see an end of wicked? The best way that the end of wickedness comes, or the end of the wickedness comes, is by, I think, conversion and repentance. When someone turns their heart towards God and is changed, and that wicked person actually becomes a blessed person, like the Psalm 1 person, and becomes a sinner, it becomes a saint, where the general posture of wickedness is over. I think that's what we have. That's what we have here. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. There's this contrast of wicked and righteous, which is a theme throughout the book of Psalms. I think David has this attitude, which we often use ourselves, but for the grace of God, what is it? There go I. You guys said that before. But for the grace of God, there go I. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. But for the grace of God, there go I, pray this prayer. Not separating yourself completely as if you would never be so wicked. Yes, you would. God tests the minds and hearts. He examines the emotions, the thoughts, the feelings, the deepest part. He knows it. And David just declares him, O righteous God, do what you have set out to do ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Bring an end to all wickedness and establish the righteous. That's kind of like the end of all things, isn't it? When Christ returns to judge, the end of the evil of the wicked will come to an end and the righteous will be established. So David has one eye on himself, honestly, and one eye on the wicked who assail him. And he exclaims what ought to be true for all of us. Oh, Lord, please deal with evil. David was bothered by the evil that he saw around him. And Jesus was really bothered by the evil that he saw around him. When Jesus came and walked this earth, that's all he saw. He saw the heart. He saw there was, even though men, John chapter 2, verse 24, 25, it says, even though many put their trust in him, God, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. We don't impress God. Jesus wasn't impressed with us. And yet we ask him to bring an end to wickedness. So, wickedness should bother us. It should bother us first in our own heart. If it doesn't bother us in our own heart, then let's not act as if we're bothered by wickedness in the world. Right? Let's be bothered first right here. And from that position of righteousness and integrity, then maybe we'll have a voice to speak to the wicked that is in the world. But we're maintaining this grace-based, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul and for giving me even the desire to be righteous and full of integrity. So David's focus in this verse 9 through 11, it's on God, not on them, wicked, or himself. Because he knows that it's he alone who can bring about his purposes of establishing and ending. What he says is, this is what God does. He's going to bring wickedness to an end. He's going to establish the righteous. He tests the minds and hearts of man. He's righteous. Then he said, my shield is with God. David is saying, remember that song Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. David is saying, God has taken my protection upon himself. God has taken my protection upon himself. He sees me as one about whom he is going to wrap his armor and like a shield, who saves the upright in heart. Again, David is claiming integrity here. My heart is upright. And because of that, my Lord is saving me, not because of a works-related uprightness, but because of a God-given, imputed righteousness that he has received. Now we get into a very interesting part of the psalm. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He is indignant, angry toward wickedness every day, which means that he's angry, but we know he doesn't wink at evil. We know that he is angry, but he's also very, very, very merciful and long-suffering and patient and kind and loving. But in this psalm, David goes from this calm and courageous trust, my God is my shield. He turns to a earnest warning where he talks about God wanting the wicked to feel a sense of his terror, which doesn't kind of like isn't the way that modern day Christianity or the world thinks of God in these terms. But listen to the language of this. This is not typical language we like to associate God with. If a man does not repent, right? If anyone goes through life without repenting, turning away from their unbelief and their sin, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's kind of brutal language, isn't it? If man doesn't repent and change his ways and turn to, in our days, it's turn to faith in Christ, after hearing the gospel of Christ, God will whet his sword. Now, the sword of God is already sharp. But he's going to whet it like he whets your appetite with a little appetizer just to get going. It's sharp enough already. His sword is sharp, ready to cut. But God is already whetting his sword, preparing his instrument. His bow is already bent. The arrow is already in the bow. And he has prepared for him the unrepentant man, deadly weapons. The sword and the bow are instruments of death, making his arrows fiery shafts, kind of like dipped in oil. That's the way they used to do it in the old days. Do more damage if you send a fiery dart with oil on it, it catch on fire as well. Instruments of death. This is God. Like, this is a little bit harsh, isn't it? Well, it is God. That's what we're saying. This is the God of the Bible. This is not the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the Bible. The unchanging one. We just sang about that. The faithful one. He's faithful to his covenant promises. And he gets angry every day with the wicked. He hates sin. So now David isn't gloating over these. He's not gloating over the wicked, the unrepentant. Why? But for the grace of God, there go I. But he's aware of their fate if they don't turn to Christ. See, he is too in tune with God to allow that sense of gloating to happen. But he brings attention to God's judgment. But whenever we look at this judgment, what you should be thinking of is, he is so merciful. Right? He is so merciful because he's ready. He's been ready since the garden. And he has every right to bring an end to the wicked. But he always had a plan, didn't he? To send his son. And we are in that age now, we call the church age, where we are waiting his return. And while we await, he is ready to pass judgment on the unrepentant. But while we wait, it is the age of mercy. So in case you think that this is kind of harsh, well, verse 14, we get the character of the unrepentant man. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. I think Jason will like this. And from James chapter 1, verse 14, Jason, I know you're thinking of that right now on Zoom there. I just know it. But he's nodding. James 1, verse 14. But each is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what David's saying in verse 14. The wicked man conceives evil, thinks of it, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. And then verse 15, this is the consequence of that. He, the unrepentant man, makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief that he is pregnant with, that gives birth to lies, well, that returns upon his own head. And on his own skull, the violence that he wanted to perpetrate to another, that same violence with which he struck another, comes back upon his own head. It's this sense of a man reaps what he sows. It's not just like karma. Even though many would say that, oh, that's just karma. No, this is you can't mock God. A man will sow what he reaps. And David is bringing this to the attention of himself and perhaps even his enemies, that God is angry with this type of behavior. And the thing about God's anger and wrath is with his sword and with his bow, he cannot miss. He's deadly. He is accurate. He doesn't miss the mark like we might. His judgment is sure as it could possibly be. This reminds me, maybe some of you, of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that caused a great awakening in the East in about 1750 or something. He preached this type of sermon. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he used all this language, that God is angry with the wicked. It's like he's like a spider on a little, when you have a spider, maybe some of you haven't done this, but if you have a spider and there's a little web coming down, you're going to drop it. That's what we're kind of like over hell. And the only reason we're not descending into hell is because of his grace. Or you're walking across a bridge and there's a lot of broken pieces. And you're kind of wobbly. And the only reason you're not falling through is because of the grace of God. So Edward's sermon is known as one of the most brutal, judgmental, wrath-filled sermons ever. And yet, the real sermon was all about mercy. It was all about the mercy of God. This is where you're heading. The arrows, the darts, the sword is just waiting to be rightfully struck. But while there is time, O wicked men, you may repent. And in that sermon that Edwards preached for a long time in monotone fashion, people were wailing in the pews. And they came to Christ. And it was in that time where there was a great awakening, revival of souls. People got saved. Why? Because they heard the gospel. They heard what they were being saved from. See, people don't know what they're being saved from today. There's no sense of sin and judgment and death and condemnation and hell and wrath. Because that's too harsh. And it is, I agree. It's almost like I wish that wasn't the way it is, but it is the way it is written. So as we proclaim the gospel, we can't soften it up to suit the culture in which we live in. Well, we can, but it won't have its power. We're preaching a different gospel. So as Edwards was preaching mercy, the sermon is regarded as a hellfire and brimstone sermon, but it's actually a sermon of mercy. So David's psalm of lament, it's laid in that beginning. This painful unrest, defiant self-confidence, then this triumphant expectation of judgment and victory, a calm trust, and then this prophetic certainty that there's a judgment coming, all which leads David to close his psalm with a word of I, as a repentant person, who can say, O Lord, my God, will give thanks, will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So what began as a declaration of sober trust in difficult times comes to an end with thanksgiving to his righteousness and singing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. When I started this psalm at the beginning, O Lord my God, I just started singing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, how great thou art. That sense of, wow, I can actually sing to him. And I think of the last third verse. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. So what are we to do when man slanders us and falsely accuses us without cause? David did this. He didn't claim moral perfection as absolute. He was just innocent of that current charge. So don't get ahead of ourselves. But don't be afraid to stand up and say, in this situation, I'm wrongly accused. And from that posture, what he didn't do is what we shouldn't do. He did not seek vengeance on his own. He didn't take matters into his own hands. Rather, he continued to walk with integrity and righteousness. And at the same time, he recognized that this is wicked coming against him. And while he had a concern to be delivered justly, he was also aware of the fate of the wicked, and he didn't want it for them. You should never want this for someone else. You shouldn't want the sword of God's judgment and the fiery darts to sink into another human being. Don't be surprised when the wicked are furious with your integrity. That puts them in a bad light. Don't be surprised if you are called a holy rollo Christian goody-goody. Don't be surprised if they call you to task because you are coming across as holier than thou. Don't have that attitude, but don't be afraid to be holier than other people. Don't be afraid to guard your tongue, not to enter into slander and gossip, and not to use coarse language. Don't be afraid to be known as someone who never swears. You don't need to swear. What do you need to swear for? Well, everyone else does, so doesn't mean you have to. You don't need to drop some bombs just because everyone else is doing it. I thought you don't want to stand out. Why not? Clean up your conversation, your attitude, your gossip, your slander. Don't be like everyone else. You're a Christian. If you are. So don't be surprised when the wicked are furious with your integrity. Someone said this, it is only at trees laden with fruit that men throw their stones. It's true for me. I'm not throwing a stone at a tree unless there's a big apple up there. What do you throw a stone at an empty tree for? But if you're full of fruit, spiritual fruit, the things of God, people will cast their stones at that. How few people believe that God is angry with their wickedness? Right? You can tell people, God is actually very angry with you. He's a God of love. Yes, he is a tremendous God of love. But he is also angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't wink. See, God's mercy is in play as long as it is day. And we need to be erring on the side of mercy. Someone also said this, sinners, unrepentant man, have many feast days, but no safe days. Man loves to feast and party, and they can have many of them and enjoy them to the hilt. But none of those days are safe as long as they remain separated and unrepentant and unbelieving and antagonistic towards the great God. And it is only divine forbearance that prevents his wrath from breaking forth. A neglected Savior will be a severe judge. A neglected Savior will one day be a severe judge. God's instruments of death sank into his Son. The sword that was wet, the fiery arrows that were in the bow, they were released and sunk into the bruised, broken body of Christ, upon whose body our sin, your sin, lay. And those darts and that sword cut, punished, judged your sin, my sin, on that cross. And Christ suffered a death for us, though he himself was absolutely innocent of all wrongdoing. That's why this is a merciful Savior we speak about. And yet we also rejoice in his righteousness and in his justice, and even, yes, in his wrath. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, that on the cross he took my sin, I scarce can take it in, right? We live in a world where justice is being fought for, and we, as Christians, as the church, have to fight for justice in a way that is in line with God's biblical warrants. If you were to give a grade to the world on the way it stands before God, A being very, very good, F being fail, what would you give the world? F, anyone? F, without any question. If you were to give the church, Christians, us, a grade on how we should be walking before the world in righteousness and integrity, what grade do we give ourselves? Pretty tough to grade ourselves, isn't it? Anyone care to say maybe an F along with the world? Sometimes we're more like an F. But in position, we are A++. Because we stand righteous before God. Cleansed. And he bids us to go into the world as cleansed, righteous, integrity-laden people and be A+. In an F world. And he wants us to fight for justice using biblical parameters, gospel-centered parameters, to make an impact, to be salt and light in this world. And as we do so, to not be afraid to say, if a wicked man doesn't repent, this is what your fate is. That's a kind of risky place to go, isn't it? Yes, well, yes, the gospel is risky. When you and I share the gospel the way the gospel is preached, it is a risky business. Jesus preached it and he got nailed to a cross. And all the apostles who preached it with the rest of their life, they gave up their lives too. And all what we are being called to do in this day and age is to be risk takers for the gospel. Because much is at stake. And David, in this particular occasion, being a man after God's own heart, could look himself in the mirror and say, my hands are clean. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I'm walking in the battlefield full of integrity. And I'm sure that once he walked that way, that fueled itself to continue on for the next day, don't you think? So as we close the day, just the beginning and the end. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Therefore save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Repent ourselves, cleanse our heart and mind, confess sin to God. Make restitution when necessary. Allow all the stuff of life to happen, keeping a gospel-centered focus in mind. God is a God of mercy and love and grace, but he's also a God of justice and wrath. He hates evil. Look at the cross. And at the end, come through it all and say, I will give thanks due. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. May this word continue to speak to us the rest of this day. Let's pray. Father, as we consider quite a lengthy and unusual psalm, there's not too many like this, and yet here we are today looking at the mercy of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Will you teach us, Lord, what it means to be gospel people, to allow the gospel of Christ to bear down upon our very lives in the way it ought to. Help us to be mature in our faith so that we can be ministers of justice in a world where injustice seems to reign. Help us to be risk takers for the sake of Christ. And may your grace and your mercy prevail. May people see their need for Jesus Christ, and may we be instruments of life while there is yet time. We give you all the praise and all the glory and all the thanks that is due to your name, the most righteous God, the Most High, whom we can say, O Lord, my God. In your name we pray. Amen.